Our scripture readings this morning come to us from 1 Chronicles. I'll be reading 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 25 through 29. Our second reading from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. And then our sermon text this morning, Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. Brothers and sisters, hear now the Lord's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of the thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. And because God helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, they sacrificed seven bulls and seven rams. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites who were carrying the Ark, and the singers, and Kenaniah, the leader of the music of the singers. And David wore a linen ephod. So all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh with shouting, to the sound of the horn, trumpets, and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres. And as the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh came to the city of David, Michael, the son of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David dancing and celebrating. And she despised him in her heart. Zechariah chapter 9. The oracle of the word of Yahweh is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For Yahweh has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza, Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore you to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then Yahweh will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. Yahweh God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. Yahweh of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched with like the corners of the altar. On that day, Yahweh their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Mark chapter 10. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. This is the word of the Lord. Let us go before our God and ask him to give us hearts to hear and obey him. Our Father, we come before you this day, and we celebrate as your people the glorious entrance of Christ into Jerusalem. But we pray, Father, that as we have our own visions of what took place and its significance for us, we pray that you would help us to see your mighty acts in history for what they were. Help us to see with clearer eyes, to listen with unclouded ears. We pray that you would give us hearts this day to receive what you have for us in Christ, that you would allow us to see Jesus in his single-minded devotion to your will, and that you would do that work in us, your people, that we would serve you in spirit and in truth, laying all aside anything that would fetter us from giving you our full devotion. We pray this in your Son Jesus' name and by your Spirit's power. Amen. Please be seated. Palm Sunday is in many ways one of the simplest of the church calendar celebrations that we almost universally celebrate as a church. But it is also a celebration that is so often misunderstood because we lack an understanding of the history that went around it. Historical context is terribly important to understanding historical events. I remember as a boy, one of my favorite movies, we used to watch a lot of World War II movies, and in one of my favorite movies as a boy, a famous American general is on his way to a battle in North Africa during World War II, and he instructs his escort, a young lieutenant and a fellow general, on the way to this battle to turn off onto a side road where they discover these ancient ruins, ruins that date back to the Roman times, back to prior to the first century BC. And as this general takes all of this in, he begins to talk about how this particular battle, a battle between Carthaginians and Romans, influenced his understanding of the very battle that they were going to fight against Nazis and Italians. That place and the history of that place spoke to him in a way that helped him to understand the significance of what he was about to do. And as we look at what Jesus says here in Mark chapter 2, the history of the place and the history of Jesus' march informs our understanding of what would otherwise be a simple and repetitive passage in Scripture, so that we understand what Jesus is doing here on this Palm Sunday with fresh hearts, seeing Jesus in his clear determination in a way that we would otherwise not see. If Jesus had entered into Jerusalem this day almost 2,000 years ago, and it was the first time that God had ever entered into Jerusalem, we might say that this was a novel event, that this was a first, that this was unprecedented. So many in the news today talk about the unprecedented nature of the times we live in, but we know for a fact that that is not the case. The things that we are going through now have been gone through before by our forefathers. This is not new. And neither was Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. Because God himself had entered into Jerusalem in times past. So as we look at history and in redemptive history, we're going to notice something. There is a great difference between two of God's entrances into the holy city. You heard it as we read from 1 Chronicles this morning. But in times past, almost 700 plus years before Jesus entered into the holy city on that Palm Sunday, God, in the visible presence of God, entered into the city, brought in by David and all of Israel. And as we read Mark's description of Jesus' forward progress, his single-minded attention to the way of the Passion, as we enter into Passion Week and see Jesus at the very gates of Jerusalem entering in, we are meant as God's people to not read Mark isolated from the rest of Scripture. We're meant to understand what Jesus is doing here in light of what God had done centuries before. In 1 Chronicles, we read about the events surrounding the entrance of the Ark of the Covenant. We are told the story of God's people and how God's people, because of their rebellion, had lost the visible presence of God. During the time of Samuel, during the reign of Eli, the high priest, and his sons, Israel had turned away from their obedience to God. They were unfaithful to God. And because of that, God gave them over to the hand of their enemies. The Philistines not only routed God's people, but they captured the very visible presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant. And for a time, it was in Philistine hands. They actually put it in the house of Dagon, their god. And God showed his might over Dagon. So that over time, the Philistines experienced such suffering that they returned the Ark of the Covenant to God's people with gifts, very odd gifts, golden rats and golden tumors, but with gifts nonetheless. Yet God's people would not bring the Ark of the Covenant into the central place of worship. And for a long period of time, the Ark sat outside of the provenance of Israel, the main place where God's people lived and worked and worshiped. It was not until David's ascent as king that anyone in the land desired for the Ark of the Covenant, the visible presence of God, to return to the center of Israelite life. And we read in 1 Chronicles, 2 Samuel, and also in 1 Chronicles, about David's effort to bring the visible presence of God into the holy city. In David's day, David so earnestly sought the presence of God that the entire nation gathered together for a day of worship and of celebration. We read about the false start to this celebration as those who were not priests, those who were not legitimate caretakers of the ark, are called to bring the ark up to Jerusalem from Kiriath-Jearim, and one man who accidentally touches the ark is killed. It was because of his being in the wrong role at the right time that God lashes out at him, that God is provoked against him. But David, learning from that circumstance, calls the Levites, calls the priests, calls all the leaders of the nation, calls the whole nation together to, in the right way and at the right time, bring up the Ark of the Covenant. And when we read about this in Chronicles, the whole nation does this with great joy as this visible presence of the Lord God makes its way up into the holy city. Everyone is celebrating and cheering and rejoicing. They stop and make sacrifice knowing that what God is allowing them to do in bringing up his visible presence into the holy city, into the very place where the authority that God has given them will usher forth into all the surrounding lands. They sacrifice to God because they know their own sin and the joy of God's visible presence with them. They know the relationship between God's presence and their blessing. And so, not only the people, but David, as the leader of the people, go all in, worshiping God the whole way to Jerusalem. When the Ark of the Covenant arrives in Jerusalem, they throw an ongoing party. Those of us who are diehard capitalists, we wince when we read about what David does, but he opens up the public coffers and he gives a huge party, ensuring that all of Israel, which had gathered together to see this grand event, the presence of God residing with his people, to come around and to not only worship, but to fellowship and to party. David throws a publicly funded party to celebrate the entrance of God into the holy city. Hold for a moment that picture in your head and in your heart. That is the first time that God enters into Jerusalem publicly. What we read here in Mark chapter 10 is the second time that that happens. But there's a great distinction between the first and the second visitation of God's visible presence. Jesus, as the ark of God, as the visible presence, the manifestation of God's glory in flesh, is making that same pilgrimage into Jerusalem. Yet notice the grand distinction here. Where are the priests and the leaders of the land? Where are the people? Eventually, we're going to get to Jesus entering into the holy city, and there we find children and what group of followers had gathered around him, rejoicing and throwing down their cloaks and palms, the very things that we're so accustomed to celebrate on Palm Sunday. But remember, that happens right outside the gates. When God came into the holy city for the first time, that pilgrimage starts from the very place where God had touched down by the place of the ark, and it continued all the way. We're talking days' journey into the holy city, with God's people celebrating all along the way and sacrificing along the way. When Jesus sets his eyes to enter into the very place where he would accomplish the will of the Father on behalf of his people, there is no great crowd. Up until this point in Mark's gospel, the crowd has come and the crowd is gone, but they've done so at their leisure. Up until this point in Mark's gospel, the last thing that we read is that Jesus is only surrounded by the disciples. There's a party of 13 that is making their way up into the holy city. And even those additional 12 that travel with Jesus are not celebrating his entrance. They're fighting about who will have position. And they're fighting and arguing and bickering and debating about who will be greatest and how to keep all those who seem to be stumbling blocks to whatever they anticipated Jesus doing in the holy city. They're planning on running interference against children and against the very ones who are persecuted, who Jesus has come to redeem. Do you see the difference? Do you see the marked difference? So often when we think about Jesus' entrance into the holy city, we think about it in these small pictures that we've reduplicated in television and film through flannel graphs and all the visual aids that we've used over the years to try to get at what Jesus is going on, what Jesus is doing here. And it's an interesting thing. I don't know if you've noticed this, but the smaller you take a picture, the easier it is to give the impression that there's more going on in the picture. If you take a picture of two people playing basketball together and you somehow find a way to put somebody else's hand just in the corner of the picture to give the impression that there are more people surrounding it, you might actually think that there are five players versus five players engaged in that game. But when you pull back and you see, and this is something that happens so often in marketing and promotional materials, there aren't actually 10 people playing basketball. There's two people and a photographer who had the wisdom, had the keenness in their craft to put a hand there to give the impression that there's more people. But when we think about Jesus entering the holy city, this is not a grand scale celebration. It is a small level celebration compared to the first time when God had entered into the holy city. The leaders of Israel, the priests of Israel, the religious authorities, the people who should have rejoiced and led the way were not there. The people themselves were not there. There was not a grand celebration. And yet, notice the determination of God. So often we get discouraged when our expectations are not met. We so often get discouraged when our experiences of time past are not reduplicated. That Christmas that you enjoyed, that Christmas above all Christmases by which you judge every Christmas afterward. so that when this Christmas comes up and it's only you or a small group of people, when it's less presents under the tree, when it's less joy and less merriment, you find yourself in a state of depression. You find yourself in a debilitating state of existence. Imagining what could have been, remembering what was, and feeling like life is not what it ought to be. And finding it hard, given that experience, to keep going on, to keep serving faithfully, to keep loving, to keep listening to God, to keep hoping in God. If you think about Jesus' experience here in Mark chapter 10, the first time that he came into Jerusalem, the holy city, he was met by a throng of people. He was accompanied by a throng of people when the Ark of the Covenant arrived. It was grand. And knowing what he was going to do, knowing what he was going to Jerusalem to accomplish, the message that he keeps repeating for his disciples, the message that he was keenly aware of, that he would go to Jerusalem to be persecuted. Persecuted not by the enemies of God, but by those who were to be his friends. Those who God had already marked out as his people. Those he had already marked out as those whom he set his love on, his covenantal promises on. Jesus would be persecuted by those who he already showed his loving kindness toward. And that when they, inept as they were not able to bring about their own heart's desire in killing Jesus, they would turn him over to the very enemies of God, the pagan nations, the Gentiles represented by the Romans. When we think about the disconnect between those two events, it is incredible that Jesus, with determination, with clear commitment, unwaveringly continues walking to Jerusalem. We read what Mark says about Jesus' walk, and it doesn't make any sense to us if we don't read it in historical context. Mark tells us that as they were walking, in verse 32, that not only the disciples, but those who were gathered around him were amazed and fearful. Mark has been clear about Jesus, not only his teaching, but about his posture, his attitude, his affections, his emotions. Mark has gone out of his way to show us the Savior as he really has been. And these details about Jesus' attitude and even how he's walking along the progression are meant to teach us about Jesus' purpose, his character, and his devotion. We read here that Jesus, while everybody is lagging behind, and we can only imagine why they're lagging behind. We're not told explicitly why they're lagging behind, but it's absolutely clear that they're not enthusiastic about Jesus' mission like Jesus is enthusiastic about his mission. Whether it's because they actually believe he's going to do what he says he's going to do, or whether or not it is just because they had expectations of the kingdom and its arrival that were not being met, it's not clear. But what is absolutely clear is that Jesus is leading the way and the disciples are lagging behind. They're not in tune with their master. And while the disciples are amazed, Jesus' distance, and we're to picture this in our minds, we're to see the disciples, 12 of them walking behind with Jesus steps ahead. We're to see that. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where a group of people are walking or running together, where they're supposed to be traveling together. And that one person, there's always that one person who wants to get out in front of everybody else. That person who, for whatever reason, whether it's because their desire to get where they're going, whether it's their desire to just be ahead of everyone else, there's a multitude of reasons why these things happen. But that person who is just so far ahead of everybody else, it's a striking picture the distance of heart between human beings is actually shown and revealed so often in the physical distance between human beings. And we're to see that. We're to see Jesus walking on ahead of the disciples. And we're to recognize that in terms of their understanding of what's going on, of Jesus' mission and the disciples' mission as his disciples, that there's a similar distinction. There's a difference in the way that these parties, Jesus and his disciples, are seeing these things. So much so that the single-mindedness, the real attitude that Jesus is showing here actually makes those around who are not the disciples, those who are just walking on the road up to celebrate the feast of Passover, they were fearful. They saw Jesus trudging up toward the holy city. Such determination in his very presence that he made those around him fearful. Think about that for a minute. Mark is not using his words lightly here. He's communicating something that's essential for us to understand. Jesus tells, yet once again, in the middle of this, to explain to his disciples, to make sense of it. He explains to his disciples yet once again why he's going up. Verse 33, he says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Jesus makes it absolutely clear the mission has not changed. His goal has not changed. His purpose has not changed. What he's going to do has not changed. Jesus' absolute determination is backed up his attitude, his actions, his posture, everything about the Lord. He is one. He is unified in everything he does. And that's as clear from the way that he walks as it is from the verbal proclamation of his intended purpose for going up to Jerusalem. On Palm Sunday, it is often that we read from passages like Zechariah 9. We know portions of it that talk about God coming into his holy city, the King of Israel coming into the gates of Jerusalem. But I hope you heard it this morning, that Jesus' purpose, which had always been the purpose of God coming into the holy city, was that he might bring salvation to his people and judgment to his enemies. Jesus' determination to do that work here in Mark 10 is as clear and as committed as he has ever been. But the disciples don't see it. They don't understand it. For them, there is yet another disconnect. That what God had prophesied in Zechariah 9 would be brought to fruition, that the glory of Israel, the glory of Israel's God, would fill the earth and bless his people by means of the ark, the living ark of the covenant, coming into the holy city, suffering at the hands of his own people and of the Gentiles, to make both Jews and Gentiles eternal heirs of the promises of God. We're to see and recognize this difference between the disciples' understanding of what Jesus was doing and Jesus' understanding. The very ones that Jesus was coming into the city to not only judge but to save, they would scorn the instrument of their salvation. They would mock, they would spit, they would flog, they would kill. A radical departure from the last time that the Ark of the Covenant came into the holy city. 3 days later, some of them would rue his arrival, and others would rejoice. This was the third and the last time that Jesus is recorded as giving this clear teaching about his purpose, his mission from the Father. This is a final warning to those whom Jesus was called to minister his gospel to. As we see the difference, as we see Jesus' determination, we're to ask the question, why in the world does Mark record this for us? Why are we to hear this? Why are we to see vividly Jesus' absolute commitment to his goal, to the call of God to suffer and die for his people. We get an indication of that here. Notice how Jesus even changes verb tenses in what he says to the disciples. See, I am going. No, Jesus says, see, we are going. It is absolutely essential for God's people to see the determination of our Savior, because we are disciples of the Savior. We are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. We see Jesus clearly that we might be imitators of Jesus. We see Jesus' determination so that we, as disciples of Jesus, would be as determined by the grace of Holy Spirit giving us power and enabling us to do the will of God. We are shown Jesus' determination so that we might be determined in God's saving purposes for us and for all nations. We have to see what Jesus is doing, even in spite of all the circumstances around us, so that we understand. We have the bar set. We have clear expectations for what we, as those who have been redeemed by God and following in his footsteps this Holy Week, we're to see that we might reflect the very character and the actions of our Savior. Now, you might ask this morning, how does this passage call us to do that? If we see Jesus' determination in spite of all the circumstances, if we see the radical differences from when God entered into Jerusalem the first time, and think about all the psychological and spiritual and physical consequences that might have had, all the ways that Jesus might have reacted to the depression, to the real, genuine depression that might come from seeing God's people act so radically different to God in the flesh visiting his people. I encourage you this morning that Jesus calls us to respond in two ways. See that determination. I want you to see it, to clearly see it. And as you see Jesus' determination, determination as he carried the very burden that he bore to the cross for you. You know what Jesus was going to accomplish. You know why he was determined the way that he was determined. Brothers and sisters, I call you this morning to follow his lead. Follow where Jesus has already gone. He's not calling you to be a pioneer. He's not calling you to suffer in ways that he has not already suffered and overcome. He is merely calling you, faithful servant, to be faithful as he has been faithful to you. Follow his lead. Why? Why was Jesus able to be faithful? Now, we know he was divine, fully God and fully human, but I want to encourage you that Jesus' deity is given to you by his death. You are joined to Christ. So we don't have the excuse that we're not God. In Jesus, you have all the benefits of God's power. Then in real practical ways, how was Jesus armed? How was his determination emboldened as he made his way to the cross? I want to encourage you this morning that Jesus recognized, he knew, he was, by definition, knowing, fully knowing the truth about how things are and how, apart from his saving works, how things would continue to be. Jesus didn't need to be reminded of the truth that men, women, and children are separated from God's promises by their sin. They are separated from God's goodness by their sin. Jesus didn't need to be reminded that apart from his death and his resurrection, that we would have no hope. Jesus knew that truth, and that truth shaped his determination. It emboldened his determination. So many of us say that we know the truth. We know biblical theology. We know the summary of what God's word teaches. But I challenge us today to stop and to look at our lives. We have such a flimsy view of knowledge that we think that we can recite catechism questions or little anecdotes from Scripture and say that we know who God is and we know what He calls us to do. As we see in our Savior's walk, Jesus' knowledge of the truth is reflected in His uncompromised commitment to the purposes of God. If you know the truth, brothers and sisters, your walk will look like Jesus' walk. Now you might say, well, I know that my walk doesn't look like Jesus' walk. I know that I fail. I know that I stumble. Then know your Savior. This morning, I call you, by the mercies of God, to know Jesus Christ fuller, to walk with Him in His sufferings more truly, to ask Him to look into your heart and to show you where you don't understand who He is or what it means to be a disciple, to show you where your determination falls short of His glorious determination, that by His power, by His work, you might walk faithfully as well. Now, you kids might think that this is all big theology, that this doesn't apply to where you are in your lives. But I want to encourage you, whether you are short and have lots of color in your hair or taller and have lots less color in your hair, this God's gospel applies to the way that you will live your life this week. There is an absolute need for you children to know who God is. My little friends, all the things that your parents are teaching you about God's character, about how God responds not only to us, but to our sin, the way that He deals with us in His faithfulness, we need to know these things. We need to be firmly assured that though we are sinners, God loves us and changes us by the ministry of His Spirit, applying the work of Jesus to each one of us. That you are not born righteous, but that God is continually transforming you to be like Jesus. That is a reality. That is a reality that should change the way that you kids serve God. When you think about that, when you think about God's purposes for you, so often we go through life treating you kids like you don't have a purpose until you get to be older and you have big things to do. But that's not the case at all. God created you from the moment that you had life. And God imbues you, He gives you a special purpose to glorify Him and enjoy Him. That purpose is yours now. That's not yours when you turn 13. That's not yours when you get your driver's license. That's not yours when you turn 21 or when you get married or whenever that marker that we use as culture, the things that we think that only big people do. God has called you to be determined, to be single-minded, to not give up, to always with everything that you are, to love Him and serve Him and commit yourselves to what He's calling you as a human being remade in Christ's image to those very purposes that He has for you. If you don't know what those purposes are, my little friends, ask. It is a good and righteous thing that you ask, how can I glorify Christ? How am I made as a 4-year-old? As an 8-year-old, as an 11-year-old, to serve my God, that you might be determined as well. Know that truth, my little friends. And for my big friends, it is all the same to you. So many of us ask the question in this day and age, and in this very point in our existence, how am I to glorify God? We wonder that, but we never voice the question. How am I to glorify God when everyone in my culture is going nuts? Even in the church, people are losing their heads. brothers and sisters, ask the question. God will not deny you an answer. James points to this in James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Do you wonder how you are to love your family and love your neighbors when everyone is concerned that they will catch their death because of all the ways that they would normally transmit this sort of virus? Ask God. Seek His truth. God is not going to leave you with unanswered questions. He has given you the answers. But if you want the sort of determination and faithfulness that Jesus showed on His way to the cross, you must found your life on the truth, what is firm. There is no way around it. Otherwise, we find ourselves in the place where James picks up verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Scripture tells us that if we want to have the determination that Jesus had, if we're going to follow faithfully in Jesus' steps, we've got to understand what really is. And if we don't understand what really is, what God's truth is, we need to ask God, but to ask in faith, knowing that God answers us. The second way that Jesus shapes our understanding of what it means to be His disciples this morning is that He calls us to see His triumph. In David's progression, in David's time, as the ark is brought into the city of David, into Jerusalem, it's absolutely clear that God is reigning. There's a great celebration. There is a victory march into this city that had once been inhabited by enemies of God. In that time, it was absolutely clear that God was triumphing through His King David. When Jesus enters the holy city, it is not clear. To us, as we view Jesus, what we call the triumphal entry into the city, it doesn't look like any victory parade that we've ever seen. We have to understand that as Jesus understood victory in a very different way than the world understands victory, we too ought to understand victory. If we see Jesus' triumph, if we see the goal that He was going to accomplish at the cross, and we see His determination, we've got to change our understanding of triumph. We've got to understand victory in the way that Jesus understood victory. Our view of victory, our view of triumph, has a whole bunch of underlying assumptions. We expect triumph apart from pain. We expect triumph and victory apart from sorrow. We expect that things are just going to happen the way that they're supposed to happen, and everyone is going to live happily ever after. Do you understand how much of our expectation of what triumph and what victory looks like has been determined by the stories that we've read and the movies that we've watched? One of the terrible tragedies of an hour and a half film is that those films typically take out all the sorrow, all the suffering, all the anguish that we as human beings go through to experience triumph. In our view of Jesus and how we conquer in Christ, we do the same thing. We want to skip through all the painful parts of life, all the painful parts of Jesus' life, all the suffering that He went through to get to the victory. We want all that wrapped up. We want to come to the end of the movie. We might actually watch Jesus' movie, but we only really want to enter into the story when Jesus reigns. Yet Scripture tells us, if we're going to be raised with Him in His resurrection, if we're going to experience His life, we enter into that life through His suffering. Our view of triumph has to line up with Jesus' view of triumph. And Jesus' view of triumph is what He was going to accomplish on the cross. Jesus is determined. Jesus is single-minded in what He's doing because He knows how to win. And we as God's people have to adopt God's definition of victory. How does that shape our lives? Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you this morning, as you hear the Word of God. Take the sorrow with the triumph. Understand that the sorrow God brings into your life is sorrow that by His grace, by His sovereign purposes, will bring about rejoicing. Your sorrow in this time will be turned to joy at Jesus' return. That is the truth of the gospel. That is the truth that we build our lives on. For you children, I want to encourage you, as you follow Jesus faithfully in your daily routines, what are the things that God is calling you to do as little image bearers? You're called to learn about Him. Most of your lives are taken up in doing school, in learning, in doing chores, in helping your families. Especially in school, I'm sure each one of you has an area of your school life where you have failed, where it has been difficult, where you have met with resistance, where you feel the weakness of your own mind and body, and you have been tempted to give up. You just don't want to have anything to do with it. Whether it is you're not a good writer, or whether you're not good at math, or whether you're not fast, and so PE is a horror to you. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced something like that. There are few things that are as common to American students as an absolute fear of physical education and having to put on sweats and run around with other people who are better equipped physically than they are. I don't know what that is for you, but each one of you have experienced failure. Each one of you, even you young people, have experienced what it means to be set back and to not accomplish what God has called you to do. But I want you to see, my little brothers and sisters, that as Jesus was determined, think of all the reasons why Jesus had to turn around and go home. All the times that He had already been rejected, all the times that His own disciples didn't believe. Each one of those for a Messiah would have been an occasion to turn around and give up. And yet Jesus did not. By God's grace, by Holy Spirit's power, each one of you, I'm encouraging you to keep walking as you serve Christ. Your failure is the very thing God loves to turn into victory. Understand that. Live in that truth. For you adults, as you look at the church today, as you look at your families today, as you look at all the problems that you struggle with, I want to encourage you, do not become pessimistic about your family or about the church or about the culture that you live in. We want things to just shape up. We look at our families and see the problems in our families and recognize that Jesus is supposed to be at work in our families. And yet we recognize as well the utter failure of each one of our families to live up to God's ideals, to experience the joy that is promised in God's kingdom. Do not give up. Recognize that through the suffering of Christ, our joy came to fruition. As you walk faithfully before God, trusting Him to take your mess of a life and turn it into a glorious thing, so will Christ work in you and accomplish His purposes. As we look at the church today and see all the problems, before there was a coronavirus, there was such widespread apostasy in the Church of Christ. When we look at the church, we are so inclined to despair, to turn our faces away from it, to separate ourselves, to have a very pessimistic view of God's relationship to His church. But brothers and sisters, what do you think Jesus felt like as He was walking into the holy city? As His disciples didn't get it, as the established church was about to kill Him. Understand, it is in that context that Christ conquered. And we, as His faithful servants, will conquer as well. Do not give up hope, for our God is victorious through death. Brothers and sisters, may we see it. I encourage you to sit with Christ today, to hear Him speak by the Holy Spirit into your situation, and to see His determination, to hear Him say, "Keep going, faithful servant. Founded on my word, my truth. Keep going." May God give us grace to hear this and to continue walking even this day. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you. We thank you for what you have revealed to us in your word. Lord Jesus, thank you for not turning around. We would have turned around, yet you are faithful and true. We ask that you would give us grace in this age to be faithful as you are faithful. Lord Jesus, give us your determination to glorify your name, to be obedient servants, to be faithful as you are faithful. We pray not only for ourselves, but we pray for our brothers and sisters as they're spread throughout the land. Make your people faithful. And we thank you and we praise you for this. We pray it, Lord Jesus, in your name and Holy Spirit by your power. Amen.